now ask that by the power of your Holy Spirit, your word will go forth. May it not be hindered. I pray that it will encourage us, build us up, and transform our lives. We pray these things confidently because we pray them in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. For the last 2 weeks, we have been looking at the Olivet Discourse, and many have assumed that that discourse was talking about the events leading up to the second coming of Christ, but my argument that it was describing the events leading up to the destruction of the temple and the Jerusalem in AD 70. When people hear that view, they often have a lingering question, then what will precede the second coming of Christ? And I don't want to leave that question hanging for you, so I'm going to address that question this morning. That said, I want to be clear that my concern goes further than just answering curious theological questions. I believe this doctrine is actually very practical. Theology, whether you realize it or not, comes out of your fingertips. In other words, your theology affects every aspect of your life. The doctrine that I am addressing this morning falls under the category of eschatology. Good thing you're sitting down. Don't be mad. Falling out of your seats. Eschatology, I know that's a big word. You can learn big words. Delicatessen is a big word. Okay? You can understand it simply as deli. Eschatology is a big word, but you can understand it simply as end times or last things. But what I want you to see is I'm not just talking about what happens right at the very end of history. I also want you to see that when I talk about last things, I want you to see the trajectory in which history is moving. I don't want you to just see what's going to happen right at the very end, although we will talk about that. I want you to see the events that are leading up to the end. And I want you to understand what you can expect to take place in time and history. And this is important. In his article, Eschatologies Have Consequences, D. Andrew Sadlin writes, "Would you like to know one of the principal reasons the church is so weak, emaciated, and defeated today? Because she expects to be weak, emaciated, and defeated. The church
revels in an eschatology of defeat." End quote. Could it be that we are the victims of our own self-fulfilling prophecy? What I want to assert this morning is that my eschatology, and of course I do believe it's a biblical eschatology, is one of hope, optimism, and yes, victory. What can we expect before the second coming of Christ? I believe 1 Corinthians 15 tells us to expect Jesus to destroy every rule and authority and power and to put all his enemies under his feet before the second coming. Then at his second coming, he will hand the kingdom over to God the Father and then finally destroy the last enemy, which is death. Now, for some of you, that sounds just too good to be true. But I know this, if you're a Christian, you want it to be true because that is a glorious vision. And I want to encourage you this morning to examine the scriptures to see if it is indeed true. And I believe it is true. And I believe that that is spelled out very clearly in our text in front of us this morning. As many of you know, 1 Corinthians 15 is commonly known as the resurrection chapter. It's all about the resurrection, therefore the resurrection chapter. That's pretty straightforward. This is an important chapter because the doctrine of the resurrection is crucial to Christianity. One writer said, "Christianity without the resurrection is not simply Christianity without the final chapter. It is not Christianity at all." Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, 32, "If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." The resurrection is essential when it comes to the Christian faith. And this chapter is all about the resurrection. Now, notice how our section opens up, verses 21 and 22. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Adam, through his sin, brought death into the world, while Christ is bringing life into the world. One writer said it this way: death is the poison of which resurrection is the antidote. And in our section this morning, Paul is giving us the order of the resurrection to show how ultimately death has been defeated and there's going to come a time when death will be no more. So here's the order that we're going to go through this morning. I have 4 points. Number one, Christ has risen first. Christ has risen first. Verse 20, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And then in verse 23, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. In his book Countdown, G.B. Hardy offers some thought-provoking questions about the resurrection. He says, there are but two essential requirements. Number one, has anyone cheated death and proved it? Jesus has cheated death and he proved it with his physical bodily appearances to his disciples and on one occasion to 500 people at the same time. And that was outlined earlier in chapter 15. And then he said, number two, is it available to me? Those are some great questions. Has anybody cheated death and proved it? And is it available to me? Jesus has cheated death. He has proved it. And it is available to everyone who puts their faith in Jesus Christ. In John 14, 29, Jesus said, because I live, you also will live. And every Easter, we love to celebrate the resurrection of Christ. This brings us to the second point. At his coming, those who belong to him will be raised. So Christ is the first fruits, and then at his coming, those who belong to him. If you have your Bibles, turn ahead to 1 Thessalonians 4. 1 Thessalonians 4, if you'd like to follow along. 13 to 18, Paul writes, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, obviously a euphemism for death, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For those who die in Christ, we grieve their loss, but there is hope because of the resurrection. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first, then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. This is how I take it. At the second coming of Christ, for some reason, the dead in Christ rise first, then those who are left are caught up in the air. They meet Christ in the air. And then Jesus comes back for his second coming, and we're told that we are with the Lord forever. So if you're wondering about the rapture, here's my view of the rapture. It's simple. It's straightforward. It coincides with the second coming of Christ. And I believe this is the only verse that talks about the rapture. If you want to point out some other verses to me, I'm happy to look at them with you. But I think this is the only one that talks about the rapture. Some others say that 1 Corinthians 15, 51 and 53 is talking about the rapture. I don't think it is. Here's what it says, 1 Corinthians 15, 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. And of course, the last trumpet was mentioned in 1 Thessalonians 4. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. Specifically, what that's talking about is the transformation of our physical bodies. For many of us, they're starting to decay a little bit. They're starting to break down a little bit. But a day is coming in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, absolutely changed, transformed, and you'll receive a new, glorious, beautiful body that you will enjoy for all eternity. Now, may that coincide with the rapture? It may, but specifically, this is talking about the transformation of our bodies. That's what we're going to enjoy. So here's the progression so far. So Christ is the first fruits, guaranteeing others to come. Then at his coming, there will be a resurrection at that second coming. Okay, third point. Jesus reigns until he conquers all his enemies. Jesus reigns until he conquers all his enemies. Did you get that? Jesus reigns until he conquers all his enemies. Pastor, why are you repeating yourself? Because that's very important. 24:25. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Here's a question I like to ask people, and I'll ask you this question. What is Jesus doing right now at this very moment? Thank you, Tabitha. He's doing at least two things. He is interceding on our behalf, which he does forever, and he is ruling and reigning over the nations. Right now, he's ruling and reigning over the nations. And he is going to conquer all his enemies before he returns. Now, let's keep in mind that there's more than one way to conquer your enemies. The enemies of Christ were conquered in the first century in 70 AD when Jesus used the Roman armies to bring about vengeance upon those who rejected Christ. But there's another way that you can be conquered, and that is by being converted. Many of us, most of us, were at one time enemies of Christ, but then we saw the error of our way thanks to God's sovereign grace and mercy in our lives. We repented of our sin, we put our faith in Christ, and we were conquered because we came over to his side. That's another way in which his enemies can be conquered. But right now, Jesus is ruling and reigning. We're not waiting for Jesus to come back and establish his kingdom and rule over the nations. Jesus is doing that right now. And let me I'll just be honest with you. I cringe. I really do when I hear pastors say, a day is coming when Jesus is going to come back and he is going to rule over the nation. I'm like, what is he doing now? Why did he come the first time to establish his kingdom? And I don't think the Bible could be any clearer on this. It's not like there's one obscure passage that talks about the kingdom of Christ or the reign of Christ. There's many passages. For example, if you were paying attention, you may have noticed that verse 25 was a reference to Psalm 110:1. for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Psalm 110:1 is God's favorite verse. You've heard me say that before, tongue in cheek. And the reason why I say that is because Psalm 110:1 is the most quoted and alluded to Old Testament verse in the New Testament. In other words, it's not some obscure, tucked away verse. Rather, it's front and center and it's prominent. In Acts 2:34-36, Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit is being poured out, and this is the climax of his evangelistic gospel message. For David did not ascend into heavens, but he himself says, Psalm 110:1, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. The climax of his gospel message is the ascension of Christ. He talks about the life of Christ, the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, and then he talks about the ascension of Christ, where he took his seat at the right hand of God the Father, and he is made King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And because of that position, we are to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And Daniel 7:13-14 tells us what happened at the ascension. And that is a significant verse because every time Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man, which was his favorite self-designation, he liked to refer to himself as the Son of Man by more than any other title. And I've said this before, but it bears repeating. Every time you hear Jesus talk about himself as the Son of Man, you need to think instinctively, Daniel 7:13-14. That's the passage he has in mind. And this is what Daniel says. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. That's what Jesus received from his Father, the Ancient of Days, at his ascension / coronation. And if you can wrap your mind around those couple of passages, I think you'll have a good understanding of what the Bible teaches about eschatology. Now, I know some of this maybe is going to get, use some big words here. If you don't know what they are, that's okay. Just let them go. They're not essential. But let me just say that when we talk about eschatology, instead of talking about premillennialism and amillennialism and postmillennialism, I really wish that we would begin with our view of God's kingdom or our view of the reign of Jesus Christ. In other words, I wish we would begin with the clear passages of Scripture that are pretty straightforward that most Christians agree on, rather than starting with one passage in Revelation 20 that is one of the most notoriously difficult books in all the Bible and begin there for our eschatology. I think that's backwards. If you're going to build any kind of doctrine, it doesn't matter what it is, what you want to do is begin with the clear passages of Scripture and not the difficult, controversial ones. For example, let's say you were putting together a doctrine of baptism, right? Most of us have some kind of basic doctrine of baptism. If you were doing that, would you begin with 1 Corinthians 15:29? In case you're there, we have 1 Corinthians 15:29 right there, where Paul says, otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? Does anybody know what that means? I was hoping somebody knew what it meant so you could explain it to me. But here's my point. If you're putting together a doctrine on the baptism, you're not going to begin with that passage. You're not going to begin with a verse that you read and say, I wonder what that means. I don't know what that means. That's a hard verse. That's a difficult verse. I don't think any of us even know what it means. I heard one explanation one time by MacArthur that sounded pretty good, but I don't remember what it is. So here's my simple point. You wouldn't begin there. When it comes to eschatology, how God is working in the world and history, what he's doing with his kingdom, what he's doing with his reign, let's begin with the passages that are pretty clear, pretty straightforward, before we get to the more difficult passages. And all this to say, I think we have it backwards. And because we have it backwards, I think we have some terrible eschatology that doesn't need to take place. So what I'm trying to do to you is I'm trying to give you what I think is pretty clear, pretty straightforward when you look at numerous passages. That's where I want to begin. Then we can move on to Revelation 20, and you can ask me about that, but I'm not going to talk about it here this morning. Okay, and then the fourth point, at the second coming, Jesus will then destroy the last remaining enemy, which is death. So verse 26, at his second coming, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. One pastor commented that he changed his eschatology because of this verse. He noted that for some, death is the first enemy to be destroyed. And that's a good observation. Some believe that the beginning of the thousand-year reign of Christ, God's people will be resurrected, and then they will enter into the millennial kingdom, and then conflict, and his reign will continue on with sin and adversity and enemies. But that's backwards. That's backwards. Death is the last enemy to be destroyed, not the first enemy before the millennial kingdom and then the reign of Christ. And hopefully I didn't lose you in that. But just to be clear, I also believe that there's only one resurrection. I don't believe in multiple resurrections. And the resurrection takes place right at the end. I'll give you a couple of verses. John 5, 28, 29, Jesus said, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." So there is one judgment that takes place at the end, at the second coming of Christ. John 6, 39, 40. "And this is the will of him who sent me," Jesus said, "that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." The resurrection occurs on the last day of world history. Following that, we enter into eternity with our glorified bodies. We enjoy God's presence forever, and he will wipe away every tear from our eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. So let me just give you my summary, my eschatology in 7 points. So just simply, just to reiterate, first, we have the resurrection of Christ, the first fruits. Then there is his ascension, his coronation. Third, from that position, he reigns until he destroys all his enemies. Then, number four, at his coming, God's people join him. Five, then he delivers the consummated kingdom over to the Father. Number six, then he destroys the last enemy, which is death. And number seven, Jesus himself becomes subject to God so that God may be all in all throughout all eternity. 27 and 28. "For God has put all things in subjection under him. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. And all that takes place at the end with the second coming of Christ. So this is a hopeful, optimistic eschatology that describes the progress of the gospel through history. And let me close what I think we should have our four beliefs that we can derive from this. Number one, we believe that Christ's victory on the cross will exercise a tremendous influence in history before the end, before the return of Jesus Christ. Number two, we believe that God will answer the prayers of his people who are asking, as Jesus told us to ask, that his kingdom would come, that his will would be done on earth as it is in heaven before the end, before the second coming of Christ. Number three, we believe that when Jesus gave his disciples the Great Commission, he did not send them on a fool's errand, but armed them with the gospel. Empowered by the Holy Spirit, he sent them into the world to actually disciple the nations. And we believe that that will happen before the end, before the second coming of Christ. And number four, we believe that only the kingdom of Christ will go into all eternity. Which causes us all to ask a question. Are you a part of that kingdom? The kingdom of Christ is the only kingdom that is going to go into eternity, with Jesus being the king. Have you turned away from your sin? Have you put your faith in Christ? Have you confessed that he is Lord of lords and King of kings? If you have, then you can be confident that at his coming, you will be united with him for all eternity. And as we wait for that day, let us realize that even though there are going to be ups and downs in life, even though there are going to be ups and downs with the nations, nevertheless, Jesus will build his church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. And his kingdom will continue to grow and expand as the gospel goes forth in power to the four corners of the globe. So even if we're mocked for our faith, even if we were to experience suffering and martyrdom, nevertheless, while we may die for our faith will not die. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the confidence that it gives us. Father, we even thank you for these difficult passages. But Father, I want to pray that we do have a clear understanding of what you're doing in the world so that we can be filled with hope and confidence and not despair and pessimism. So I do pray that you would give us a glorious vision of the kingdom of Christ that you are building throughout history. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. At this point, we're going to come to the Lord's table, and if you have repented of your sin and put your faith in Christ, and I invite you to come to this table and thank God for his love for you and to realize that the only way to enter into this kingdom is through Christ and through faith in him and his atoning death. So if that's you, come to the table joyful and thankful for what God has done for you. Let's pray.